But for this morning, I want us to take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 28 in the Old Testament. I want to talk this morning about how to deal with personal sin. Mind you, I'm aware that I'm talking to Christians for the most part this morning, because Christians also battle sin. In fact, only Christians battle sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Christians are sinners, but redeemed sinners. That we're justified and yet sinful at the same time. I've used this illustration, 30 years maybe in the ministry. And whenever you're born again, God puts divine life on the inside of you, and we're swimming against the stream of culture and sin that would beset us. Dead things float downstream. Living things fight and swim upstream. And that's the way that we are in this world. We're in the midst of a contaminated, fallen, sinful world. God has saved us. He's put His Spirit on the inside of us. We've been made right in His eyes. We're legally just in the eyes of God, that God looks at us through the blood of His Son, and that we are righteous on the merits of Christ. That we're still battling sin because we're not fully sanctified. And we will be someday when He glorifies us in heaven. That we're to deal with sin. And the Bible gives us so much truth about how to fight sin as Christians. And I'm not naive. I know that you fight sin too. And sometimes sin gets the upper hand, doesn't it? Sometimes we strive to honor God with our lives and we miss the mark. That we, as Paul in Romans 7, end up doing the thing that we don't want to do. And the thing that we want to do, we end up not doing. That's the life of progressive sanctification. Am I the only person in the room that strives to live holy but misses the mark from time to time? I'm not all that Jesus Christ died for me to be yet, but there's one thing I do, Paul says, putting behind me those things of old and striving forward to attain the mark of the high calling Christ. I pray that this helps us today as we're looking at this most glorious text. I would like to spend a month on this, one verse, but I won't, so don't fret. Let's look at it together. Verse 13. This is the word of God. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Let's pray together before I launch into this. Lord, bless the preaching of the Word of God today. Would you open up hearts to receive the words of God? Lord, would you renew our minds by it? Lord, would you challenge our wills? Lord, would you reveal to us the way of escape provided by the Master, the King of all kings? Lord, would you arm us with divine truth? Would you put upon us the breastplate of righteousness and the belt girt with truth? The helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the feet that are shod with the gospel readiness, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Or may we today bring to bear this truth in its right context and apply it by the Spirit, that we might glorify you on earth, being obedient children. Bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Word of God here says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. I want you to note, foremost, concealing sin and its dangers. Concealing sin and its dangers. We all are aware of this, that whenever we sin against God, there is shame that goes with that. There is guilt that we are feeling when we sin against the Lord. The moment that we sin, we begin to experience these two emotions, if you will. It was this way in the beginning. We see that in the Garden of Eden when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against the Lord. They immediately felt this sense of shame and guilt. It says in Genesis 3:7 and 8, And this is after they ate of the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they ate. It says, and then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed together fig leaves and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Here we see shame, we see guilt. They sewed these fig leaves together and they made for themselves loin coverings. That is shame. And then we see that they hid themselves from God, the God that had been so good and gracious to them. This is guilt. And we experience these whenever we sin against the Lord in our hearts. But that's what we will learn this morning. We've got to learn to apply the biblical truth that we are to confess our sin. And not only confess our sin, but we are to flee or to forsake or to depart from our sin, even though we feel these sensations of guilt and shame. I want to give us some definitions, first of all, from this text. In verse 13, God gets to define his terms. We're living in a generation that likes to rework the definition of terms. God's words are concrete. We can't alter them to suit what we want, right? That God has inspired each of these words in the Bible. Each one of them have been chosen by God's sovereignty, and they're very important terms. The word transgressions there in our text has the idea of rebellion or crime. Rebellion or crime, or literally a revolt against God. That's what that term means. So fundamentally, sin is neither an accident nor a mistake. It's literally cosmic treason. Cosmic treason. Sin is a crime against a person. And it's initiated by rebellion. It's driven by rebellion. So we see here in the second term, concealed. The man or the woman that conceals their sin, they will not prosper. Concealing it literally means in the Hebrew to cover it. The act of removing something from view by placing something between the object and the viewer. The very same term here is used about the cloud that was continually covering the tabernacle of old in the Old Testament. So literally it means to cover up, to try to hide our sin. The Word of God says those who conceal their sin, those who fail to confess it, they will not prosper. The word prosper there means to be successful and means to be effective. And then it tells us that we're to confess our sin. It has the idea of throwing or casting or confessing. It means to verbally cast the sin from your mouth to the Lord, to confess it before God. To forsake sin here in this text literally means to abandon, to leave, to depart, to leave your sin behind, to forsake it, have nothing more to do with it. And it says that we will have mercy, we'll receive mercy. It literally means mercy and compassion. Now I want you to catalog these in your mind. These are critical terms as we're working our way through our text today. I want you to note the diversion. The diversion, he who conceals or diverts attention away, literally is where I got that term. He who conceals his transgressions, his rebellion against God, in other words, will not prosper, will not be effective, will not be successful. What is our first inclination when we sin? Well, it's to conceal it. Our first sense is that we should cover our sin. We should cover up our lies with more lies, covering our evil actions and hide them so that they would not be exposed. I'm not talking to a group of innocent people. We know this by experience, don't we? Because we're hardwired to feel shame when we sin against God. We're hardwired to feel guilt that God uses this moral equilibrium we have called our conscience, and that we're convicted and we feel these sensations of shame and guilt. And because of that, we're motivated to cover them up and to hide them. We see that with Adam and Eve in the garden. Job was boasting in Job 33:33-4. He says, have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? King David in Psalm 32:3 says, while I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever in the heat of summer. David says, well, I kept silent about my sin. My body wasted away through groaning all day long. But this is our first impulse, isn't it? To be silent about our sin, to feel that sense of shame, to add more sin to our sin, to hide it, to cover it up. I want to give us some causes for concealing our sin. One of the reasons that we conceal our sin is because we fear man. We fear man. We really think too much about what people think of us. What are they going to say to us if I come clean on this issue? So the fear of other people is oftentimes a motivation for us to conceal our sin instead of confessing it. Second of all, we conceal our sin because we are afraid of the consequences. We think in terms of our job, if I tell them that I've been stealing from the company, they're going to fire me. If I've cheated on my spouse, I have to conceal it or they'll divorce me. If I lied and I don't conceal it, no one will ever trust me again. But none of these excuses warrant keeping our sin secret. The Bible here implores us to be honest in our confession if we're to have mercy from the Lord or compassion. And by the way, our actions have consequences either now or later. And it's better to face the temporary consequences now than to face them eternally in hell. Right? Another truth is that we conceal our sin because we love sin. We want to conceal it so that we can repeat it and go after it one more time. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the temporal or the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasure of sin is just that. It is temporary. And it has everlasting consequences. But oh, how the enemy blinds our minds and shrouds our eyes where we can't see that. We love our sin so we don't forsake it. We desire our sin so we don't confess it. An adulterer will not forsake his mistress because he doesn't want to give up his lust. A liar is not going to forsake his lies because he loves his reputation that have been built upon lies. And people oftentimes will not confess and forsake sin because they have a love affair with their sin. Their hearts are bound by lust, enslaved to wickedness. Another one of the reasons that we do not confess our sin is because we love our reputations. So many people will not confess their sin because they love the reputation that they have built more than they love God. They have strategically and sacrificially built this reputation, and then to confess their sin would be tantamount to tearing down their reputation, even though it's been built upon falsehood. So oftentimes excuses are used while we don't confess our sins and forsake them. Let's take this a little further. Why do we cover up our sins? Well, first of all, we cover our sins because we deny that we've even sinned. We are liars in our own nature from time to time, aren't we? Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20 talks about the adulterous woman. He says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. What's wrong with this? She denies that she's even sinned. She denies that she's even done wrong. And you and I are the same in that if we will not confess our sins, oftentimes it's because we've convinced ourselves that our sins are acceptable. One brother wrote a book recently called Acceptable Sins. And we know that in the perfect, holy eyes of God, there are no acceptable sins. All sins are wicked and perverse. But we're talking about socially and sins that we accept within the norm even of religion and of the church. But here in the case of the adulterous woman, she goes on with her life of adultery without any conviction because she measures herself against a bent rule, a crooked standard. She judges herself and she judges her actions on the basis of something that is corrupt in itself. If you've convinced yourself this morning that lying is okay because everyone is doing it, you've measured yourself by a wrong standard. And these are all excuses, and more than that, they're denials of the repentance that God commands of us. I remember some years back, well, let me put it this way, some decades back, I was counseling a woman that was wanting to divorce her husband. And I asked her what biblical grounds she had for divorcing her husband, because she had none. And she says, well, the state of Oklahoma says it's okay, so then God must say it's okay. I'm like, well, God's not subject to the laws of our state, sister. And she looked at me with the most bizarre look on her face. It was like the adulterous woman. She just wiped her mouth, fulfilled her own desire. She went on down to the courthouse and divorced her husband and never confessed it as a sin, and has not to this day. Judging herself by the wrong standard. Another reason that we cover our sin is because we downplay the severity of them. We downplay the severity of them. Our sins are never as wicked and perverse and foul as we perceive them to be in other people that do the same thing. My brother's lies are way more grotesque than my lies. My sister's drama is far worse than my drama. My buddy's lust is more aggravated than my lust. So now what we see is that we're downplaying the heinousness of sin because we're observing it to be worse in other people than we do in our own lives. It's always good for us to trek back to Romans chapter 5 and remember that Adam's one sin plummeted all of humanity into sin and death. That's how serious and grave God takes sin. That is how holy God is. He hates sin. That one slip of taking that fruit, that one blight of judgment, that one error of Adam and Eve in the garden slammed all of humanity into ruin. Listen, church, our sin is as perverse and wicked and foul as God says that it is. Another reason that we cover our sins is because we have grown too familiar with them. Jeremiah lamented in chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away into continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness. They said, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. Do you hear what Israel says? We see the accusation coming against them. Israel says, what have I done? Have you ever called your children out on their sins and they're like, what? We all have. But here the people of God in their course of life had become so intent and so infatuated with their sin. Their taste had become so wet by sin. It had become part and parcel of their day-to-day life. They saw nothing wrong with it. Sin can become so practiced that it becomes more familiar to us than God's righteous standard, which is His law. And the more that we embrace sin, the more that we pursue sin, the more that we satisfy sin, the more our hearts become dull, the more our consciences sear over, and less sensitivity we have to the things of God. Soon it becomes more normal to sin than to obey God. That sin has more and more dominion and stronghold. Listen, my friend, the practice of sin quiets the inward voice of conscience. The practice of sin deranges the mind. I heard Steve Lawson say one time, sin will make you stupid. It dulls our senses. It dulls our senses in that we prefer a stranger as a spouse, and we reject our spouse as a foreigner. That familiarity with sin prevents confession. Familiarity with sin provides a cover for sin. Note the destructiveness of it, the destructiveness in verse 13b. He who conceals his sins, you might underline this in your Bible if you do those kinds of things, will not prosper. Very strong and poignant terms. There are two ways to take this. They will not prosper in the concealment of their sin. Remember the story of Achan in Joshua 7. He buried the illicit and forbidden in the floor of his tent, but later God exposed it. And then later we find that the judgment was worsened because he hid the sin or the forbidden and the illicit in his tent. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure that your sin will find you out. So you will not prosper in the attempt to conceal your sin, that your sin will find you out. And mind you, you can conceal the sin in the floor of the tent, but the omniscient God sees and knows all. Jeremiah 16:17, Yahweh says, for my eyes are all on their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from me. You will not prosper if you try to conceal your sin. It will find you out. It's a good spot for an amen, church. That was pitiful. Second of all, we can understand this to mean that you'll not prosper, that the outcome of our sin cannot be prosperous. The concealment of sin, unrepentant sin, is an accelerant to death. Jesus said in Luke 13:13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's not a hyperbole. We're all familiar with Romans 6:23, but do we believe it, that the wages of sin is thanatos, death, spiritual death, separation from God, eternal death, cast into a lake of fire, physical death, it will bring you to the grave. The proverb writer in Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Sin is destructive through and through, isn't it? Listen to Isaiah 5:14 in the New Living Translation. The grave is licking its lips and in anticipation and opening its mouth wide. The context there is for unrepentant sinners. That the grave is licking its lips in anticipation, opening its mouth wide. Hell is yawning to receive sinners. Brother of mine in Christ, your sins cannot be prosperous in your life. You will not prosper as you live in sin. Dear sister of mine in Christ, you will sooner cast heaven into hell than you prosper in your sins. It's a death sentence. Sin ruins lives. It destroys families. It is the enemy of goodness. It is the ruin of prosperity. But most of all, it robs God of His due glory. It taints the church of her shine, her sheen, her glory, her brilliance, her ascribed glory. So do not conceal your sin. Listen to the wisdom of the Word of God. Do not conceal your sin. You will not prosper. Confess it and forsake it, and you will find mercy or compassion. My second point I want to look at this morning is confessing sin and its deformity. You know what deformity means? It's puritanical language, but I'm a Puritan student. So I love their truths they preach. I love their language. I love everything about the Puritans. Deformity is something that is the opposite of conformity. Something of beauty and something that is rightly assimilated is the destruction of that. It is the upheaval of everything that is pure and beautiful. So confessing sin and the deformity of sin, to see sin as it is. Here we see in this next portion of our text that we need to confess sin that is in our lives. It's poisonous. And it needs to be confessed. I mean, so many people that inwardly, they have so much sin bound up on the inside of them. They've not confessed. They've not forsaken it. Stacy was working out on the back porch on Friday, and she got stung by a wasp, and she's allergic to wasps. And you can see her after church, but her finger, where it stung her in her hand, is swollen up real thick and big. The poison is in there, and it's trapped in there, and it's just wreaking havoc on cells. Got up at 3 o'clock this morning and got some more ice and put it in a bag and put it on her hands to try to get the swelling down. But sin inside of us is like a poison on the inside of us. Even as believers, it cauterizes our desire for the glory of God. The more we sin, the less we want to honor God with our life. It needs to be confessed, broken, brought before God in brokenness and in humility. I want you to note this mandate here, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. In Psalm 32, verse 5, David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The guilt there is not just a feeling, it's the verdict. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Confession is simply being honest with God about your sin. It's telling God what he already knows about you. Confession is simply owning our guilt before God. It's tantamount here to a guilty plea in the court of law. Owning up to our sinfulness. This is critical to biblical repentance. In repentance, we own our sin. We take sides with God over ourselves. We testify to our own guilt, our own sinfulness. But you also realize as a believer that confessing your sin truly authenticates your profession of faith as a Christian. Those who live a lifestyle of denying their sin, those who live a lifestyle of blaming other people for their sin, have no evidence of saving faith. Let me remind us this morning that our sin is not a result of our culture. Let me remind us this morning, our sin is not the result of our being victimized at some point in time in our life. Me too. Your sin is not a result of a childhood experience. Your sin is not the result of the actions and the influence of other people. Your sin is not the result of some psychological enigma you think you have. Let me bring the truth to bear upon this. Your sin is a result that you have a wicked heart and you have warped sinful desires, and yet you are responsible for your own sin. You're not a sinner because you grew up on the west side of the tracks. You're not sinful because of some bad experience you had in elementary school or because some drunk ran over your pet puppy when you were four. We blame everything except ourselves. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we have this mandate to confess our sin to God. You're telling him what he knows. You're telling him, he's looking the book written down of the actions of your life saying, yeah, it's right there. I saw that. I know that. And you're siding with God saying, Lord, let God be true and every man a liar. So it's owning your sin, verbalizing your sin, dragging your sin out and out of the periphery of darkness into the center of divine light and say, Lord, here it is, all of my wicked sinfulness, and confessing it with a grieving soul. The sense of biblical contrition or sorrow for sin, not because you got caught, but because it dishonors God. Let's talk quickly about the motive for confession. He who confesses and forsakes sin will find compassion. How we do things matters to God and why we do them. So what is the motive behind our confessing sin to God? David confessed his sin before the Lord, and the motive was divine truth. He wanted to be true. What God had said was right and what David had said was wrong. Psalm 51, and we'll get to this in a couple of weeks on midweek. David says to the Lord, he has sinned against a man and a woman. He slept with another man's wife and he had him murdered. But David goes to the Lord in confession in verse 4 of Psalm 51 and says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David confesses, but he confesses on the basis of motives that were biblical and godly. You're right and I'm wrong. Your judgment against me is true and right. You always do what is right. The judge of all the earth shall do justice, right? So our confession needs to be motivated by the glory of God, doesn't it? Because it's God's honor that is at stake, and it is His glory that is robbed when we sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means the glory He deserves, we have fallen short of it. Our sinfulness has robbed God of His due glory. So the reasons that we confess are important, aren't they? God is concerned about the motives that drive what we do. He's concerned about the why behind our doing. So the biblical motive that is driving our confession is that truth would prevail, isn't it? That the honor of God, the glory of God would be proclaimed and exalted and extolled. That God would be proved right and that every man would be proved to be a liar. David said in Psalm 51:6 that you desire truth in the innermost being. So is that the motive for our confession? It must become that. And have we learned that sin is simply misery in disguise? And God wants us to confess it and to believe what He said about sin, that it's wicked and perverse and harmful, and it robs Him of His glory. God wants His people to come clean and confess their sin. He wants to hear from your mouth, Lord, you are right and I was wrong. He wants you and I to humble ourselves before Him and to admit that He's always right and we're always wrong when we sin. Amen. Listen to the manner of it. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. In what way should we confess our sin? To whom should we confess our sin? What's the content of our confession? These are not unimportant questions, are they? First of all, I want you to see that confession is personal. All sin is committed against God. It's the law of God that we have broken. It's the honor and the glory of God that we have offended. As I mentioned already, whenever David sinned against the Lord with Bathsheba, there was a woman included in that offense, but his sin was against God. So whenever he confesses, he accentuates this reality in verse 4 of Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God's the offended party. We confess to Him. We make confession to the Lord. Now, there's a time whenever we sin against a brother or a sister that we are to go to them and confess that we've sinned against them and to repair a relationship that has been harmed by our sin. We find that in Luke 17, 3 and 4, and also in Matthew chapter 18. We go to the brother and we confess the sin and we reconcile our sister. But more times than not, the primary victim of our sin is God. It's His law we violated. It's His glory that we have robbed, so we confess to Him. So not only is confession personal, it's precise. We name our sins. We call them what they are. We drag our sins into the light of confession one by one, and we name them to God. We're not generalizing them, but confessing them one by one. One scholar said, broad, sweeping, general confessions will not do. We must be specific and we must be ruthless with ourselves and our sin and our tender egos. Be ruthless. Each sin is worthy of damnation, deserving of damnation. So each sin necessitates humble confession. You may be thinking, I'm going to be there all night. If it takes that, go for it. Every sin has been acted upon in a deliberate way, haven't they? So there must be a deliberateness about how we confess them to God. Every sin has been individually participated with, so they must be acknowledged in the way that we confess them. So our sin must be confessed personally and precisely. But thirdly, it must be confessed in a plenary way. Plenary. We believe in the plenary inspiration of the Bible, that we believe that all of the Bible is inspired by God. Verbal plenary, that means that we believe the words are inspired. We believe it's a plenary inspiration, that we believe that the whole of it, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's all inspired by God. So in like way, that all of our sin needs to be confessed to God. It's a plenary confession, thorough confession, that all of our sin is to be confessed, naming them one by one, each one owned, each one, listen, loathed, abandoned. If you're a great sinner, my friend, be a great confessor. Listen, if you have cultivated much time in the pursuit of sin, cultivate much time in the confession of your sin. Cite them one by one, own each of your sin, and then depart from them quickly. Cut it off. If an eye offends you, pluck it out. If a hand offends you, cut it off. Do what it takes to forsake sin. And by the way, churches have quit talking about this. Because, listen, itching ears don't want to hear it. God doesn't care what your itching ears want. He gives you the medicine, right? Finally, my last point, ceasing sin and its deliverance. Look at the end of verse 13. It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. There's no true confession without abandonment of sin, is there? If we intend to reunite ourselves with this relationship with sin, our confession hitherto has been fraud. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said there must be a divorce between you and your sin, or there can be no marriage between you and Christ. Confession and then turning from sin, which is repentance, are two sides to the same coin. Of repentance. Turning from sin is the evidence of a proper confession, right? So critical. Because if there's no abandoning sin, there's been no true confession of sin. And I know that with some, they confess their sin because they want to be restored, but there's never any true intention to put an end to it finally. Well, some people just want to leave a little door open. Listen, don't be deceived into thinking that you're going to find compassion if there is no intentions within your heart to leave your sin behind. The man or the woman or the boy or the girl that finds compassion, according to my text, is the one that confesses and the one that forsakes sin. There is no compassion to those who play games with God. Our sin will lead us to hell, beloved. I want you to note the command here. He who confesses and forsakes them. These precede the compassion, don't they? This confession and this abandonment of sin. These are true characteristics of a repentant soul, right? Forsaking them, literally, azab in the Hebrew, means to leave, abandon, and to depart from. So true repentance demands and necessitates an abandonment of sin. The New Testament word repentance has the idea of turning from sin. It means to have a change of mind towards sin, a change of thought, and a change of attitude with regard to sin. And by the way, when God calls us to repentance, it is not a suggestion. It is, in fact, a command. Acts 17:30 clarifies that. Therefore, having overlooked in times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. That word declaring there, parangelo in the Greek, literally means he commands and orders all men to repent. It's not multiple choice. Literally means that our sin is to be put to death, mortified by the Spirit, is to be dragged out into the open and lanced through by the sword of the Spirit. That relationship with sin must be broken. That's what Spurgeon was saying. There must be a filing of a divorce with it. An annulment, if you will. That the practice of sin is forsaken. Paul would say to the Ephesian believers in chapter 4, verse 28, he who steals must no longer steal, but rather labor with his own hands that which is good, so that he might have something to share with one who has a need. Don't be a stealer, be a giver, and work. That's what forsaking sin looks like. that the adulterer will leave his mistress and return to his family, that the alcoholic will leave his bottle and never raise it again to his lips. The pornographer will leave his foul, illicit images, and even if it takes him to pluck his eyes out of his head. This is because repentance demands drastic action. I quoted just a while ago that if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away, Jesus says. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire of hell. If you have an eye that offends you, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into fiery hell. Matthew 18, 8 and 9. And also remember with me that forsaking sin also includes the application of certain means that it might be destroyed. That means you may have illicit magazines that need to be burned. Maybe you have a smartphone that you don't have the authority to say no to the evil. You need to get rid of it and get you a flip phone that has no internet access. It may mean that you have a bondage to liquor. You need to break the bottles and not go back to it. If you've got romance novels in your home that give you some fantasy of a mindset and a foul relationship, burn them. You take the bongs and pipes wherewith you smoke drugs and you break them into pieces and you do it in front of your family. That you take the needles and the pills and you destroy them. To never go back. You call the cops on the illegal drug dealer, and then all the bridges that you used to cross to get to the forbidden places, you burn the bridge down. Amen. Do what it takes. You can't play with fire and not get burned. When will we learn? Don't keep what God has forbidden at arm's length close to you. If you keep it at arm's length, that means you've not repented. You're flirting with sin. And you're a fool. No man has sanity that keeps anthrax close to him so that he might get some scent of it to satisfy some feigned desire. Get that junk out of my house. But you know it's anthrax. Get it as far away from me. Throw it into the abyss. I don't want it. But sin is more jeopardous than anthrax. Anthrax can kill the body, but it can't take the soul. But sin does. And take your sin to Christ. Cast it on Him in confession and repentance and godly sorrow. And it's more than an outward act. It's an inward attitude and desire. In that we love Christ so much that we can't be friends with that which murdered our Savior. Amen. Obedience to Christ is a love issue, isn't it? Jesus says in John 14:21, if you love me, you will keep my words. And then as Christians, shouldn't we spend time with Christ so that we can see His beauty and cultivate a deeper love for Him? And then as we grow in our love for Him, we'll see that He's infinitely better than our sins. Infinitely more satisfying than our sins. Look at the compassion. He who confesses his sins and forsakes them will find compassion. This is mercy. This is forgiveness. This is the promise of the Lord for those who confess and forsake their sins. That the blight, the offense, is forgiven. The debt erased, the enmity resolved, the separation bridged, peace being made, pardon verified. These are the most precious, sweet words in the entire cosmos. David said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whom there's whose spirit there is no deceit. So whoever uncovers their sins in confession and abandonment of sin will find their sins covered by the atoning work of Christ. That they're imputed to Christ in His atoning death. And that His righteousness is imputed to you through faith. What a glorious truth. I pray to God that our ears are not too dull to hear this truth today, that our hearts are not so heavy and bound up with sins that we find no enjoyment in this, The happy man is not a man that is indulging his sins. The happy man is the forgiven man. How blessed, literally, it means how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven and sin is covered. Not held against him. He's acquitted, forgiven, set free from the dungeon. And there's reason that we confess. There's reason that we abandon sin. David said, happiness is sufficient reason. Happy is the man. He's blessed, elated, ecstatic. No wrath in his future. No punishment in wait. Forgiven fully and finally. This man will find compassion. This man will receive mercy. This man will be pardoned. This man will inherit peace on earth and joy forevermore in heaven. If you prefer sin to salvation, it's only because you're deceived. It's only because you remain under the death penalty of sin. But if you prefer salvation to sin, it's because Jesus has opened up your eyes and your heart, enlivened you to confess and forsake sin. So we are to thank and praise Him. Glorify and cling to Him, run to Him, and abide in Him. It's a very simple truth, isn't it? It's a very simple text. I didn't tell you anything new or novel. It's the old gospel. Trustworthy from the very beginning. Grace Life, hear me as I end. Do not cover your sin. Do not pretend that you're better off than what you are. Own your sin. Confess, forsake your sin. And you, along with a myriad of other sinners, will find mercy. Let me end by reminding you, your sins are not too many. Let me remind you that your sins are not too dark, nor are your stains too deep, nor are you beyond the help of God. Confess your sin, all of your sin, and forsake them, and you too will find compassion. Lord, I pray that you would take these truths and etch them upon our hearts. May we be mindful that our forgiveness cost Jesus His life. May we be mindful that your eyes are too holy to behold evil, that you hate sin, and that even as believers, Lord, that we are to confess and abandon our sins and run to the arms of Jesus with a broken, contrite heart, confessing, forsaking, and fleeing to the refuge who is Christ. Lord, I pray for each person here today and those that will be listening to this message online, that we will take heed according to the Word of God, that we will believe the gospel, Lord, that we will repent and turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, that you might reconcile us to yourself through the blood of the covenant and the mercies of our God. Lord, bless Grace Life Church. Bless these visitors that have come to be with us today. May they and them, their families, Lord, be blessed of the Lord. Lord, all of our members, Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we will take heed of the Word of God and turn to you in true confession and true abandonment of sin, that we too might enjoy the compassions and mercies of God. Be with us, Lord. Keep us from the wiles of the enemy. May we, by grace, put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand, and that we might stand firm for your name's sake. Be with us as we go from this place. Clothe us with power this week as we sing. Clothe us with power to do what is right, to live as lights in a dark world, to be salt in this world, to preserve corruption and evil. Lord, may we go and shine, Lord, even if we are persecuted for it. Lord, thank you for this body of believers. Lord, we pray that you would raise up those that are struggling with physical ailments, Lord, and sickness and disease. Be with them, Lord. I pray, Lord, that those that are lost will repent of their sin and believe the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here today, Lord, that is in their sins and unconverted and lost and en route to hell, Lord, may they repent and believe the message of the gospel and be saved. and glorify you with their life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all